You know what your name means? How many of you know what your name means? Okay. I knew what my name meant when I was very, very young because my mom would tell me, "Your name, you are mud, buddy." Well, I learned what my name means because I didn't like my name. I have, three names, and they're all weird. Foot, I mean, who has a name like that? Well, Foots do. And Foot, with an E on the end. And that's because my grandcestors lived in England, and they lived in the foothills of this certain region of England. And so that's how I got my last name. My first name, Alvin, always thought that was a Twinkie name. And my middle name, Dwayne, I thought, well, that's Twinkie too. Why can't, you know, I've always thought, what about like one-syllable names like Bob? I mean, that's masculine and stuff. But I was named Alvin because of an uncle I had that I never met. My mom's brother was killed when he was 9 years old. He was hit by a truck when he was riding his bicycle. And then my dad's brother died of a birth defect when he was about 3. His name was Dwayne. So I'm Alvin Dwayne Foot. And I've done some more thinking about this. And the name Alvin means friend of all. Well, that's pretty cool. And then Dwayne means a man of song. And I like that too, actually. So now, even though they sound Twinkie, it really means something good. So you all know the meaning of your names. You can find that out pretty easily anymore. You can Google it or whatever. There is a fellow mentioned in this text that has a really interesting name. I don't want to read this text. It's all of 3 verses in Acts chapter 1. The first 3 verses of the book. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Our passage. Well, the name is Theophilus. Now, Theophilus. That has a really interesting meaning too, because theos, that theos, is God. And philos comes from phileo, a word for brotherly love. So this is a friend of God. That's what the name means. And here is the author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke has written a previous book, the Gospel according to Luke. And both of them mentioned this person's name, Theophilus. And and in this, take a look at Luke 1:1-4, and we can see kind of what the purpose of Luke's first book was. And it mentions Theophilus in this too. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well," Luke says, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." We get a little idea of about Theophilus. He's a believer. He's one who has come to follow Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord of his life. And in the second book, the first book has to do with the beginning up to the ascension of Jesus. And in the whole book of Luke is documenting those things. And we'll look at a little bit in Luke 24, the last chapter, and some of the things that were stated there. It was his ascension is the last thing mentioned by the gospel writer Luke. And in this, it seems he's going to begin with the ascension, and we're going to get there in just a few verses in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. We're going to get to the ascension of Jesus there too. And in one case, it's the first account, and that is the gospel of according to Luke. And then this one is what the first one was about, what Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. And then he's writing this other so as to document the work of the Lord through in the next chapter, the part that he does by the Holy Spirit through believers, through the apostles in particular. So this book, this in Luke, we saw that it's the account of things that were accomplished among us by Jesus, things that were accomplished. And it also says, Luke, the gospel says, we are handed down by those who were eyewitnesses. The ones who were eyewitnesses, they passed this along. And they were eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection and all the things the Lord did. And they were servants of the word, it says. And then also it says, they have, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, that is, from the first occurrence of Christ's coming, and of course that's listed in Luke 1 and 2, the coming of Christ. We'll celebrate that in December. And then Luke is to write it down in a consecutive order, in an orderly fashion, and then it is for Theophilus' benefit. It's for our benefit too, of course. And then, but here's the purpose of it, at the very last part of that, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So the writing of this isn't simply to teach him stuff. This is to give him the, to provide the exact truth upon which what he had been taught is based. So this, the gospel is about laying out the truth format for the things that he had been taught. And so, Theophilus is going to get a big dose of the truth that substantiates what he has been taught. Now, in Acts chapter 1, this passage before us today, the first account was about all that Jesus began to do and teach, according to Acts chapter 1 here. And it was until the day he was taken up to heaven. That was the first account, was until that time. After he had given orders to the apostles he had chosen. So he was taken up after he had given orders to the apostles that he has chosen. And those orders, they were given, the Lord Jesus gave those by the Holy Spirit. So God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was giving these commands to these people. Who were they? Well, they were the apostles. And those, Jesus revealed himself or presented himself to them alive after his suffering, that is, after his death. He showed himself alive, he resurrected Christ, by many convincing proofs. And so here's the document of the resurrection and so on. He appeared to them during 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. 40 days he was appearing to them. And then he was, during that time, he was speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what the passage is talking about. So in this, there's two accounts. One is from the birth of Jesus to his ascension. And this is going to be from his ascension throughout the continuation of the story of Christ and its impact on the apostles as well as on us, because this refers to us as well. So Acts is recording a transition from a small gathering of Jewish followers of Jesus. This group, chapter 2 mentions there was 120 of them. This is the apostles and some of the others who were followers of Jesus that were not particularly called as an apostle. They were disciples, followers of Jesus. The apostles were sent ones. That's what the word apostle means, sent for a particular purpose. And so the apostles, there were 12 of them, and we're going to find out that Judas was one. He hanged himself because of his guilt. And then, but they're going to, in this first chapter, they're going to find a replacement for him, and that's in our lessons in coming up. But the transition was from that those disciples and those apostles, and they're going to transition from those that small group of believers, and then they're going to then there will be an establishment of a perpetual movement of Christ through the Holy Spirit's work, and the formation of a body of believers that is going to go through the entire world. So in the book of Acts, that's where this is going. From this small group of apostles and then and disciples, and from there, God, the Holy Spirit, is going to establish and perpetuate a movement of belief in the Lord Jesus, particularly his resurrection and by personal faith. And then it's going to go not only to those 120, it's going to go eventually to the entire world. That's the vision that is encapsulated in this, and this is where the transition for the book of Acts is going to take us. Acts is going to provide us with a plan by which Christ's work continues in our own place and in our time as well. It's going to have implications for us a couple thousand years later. It's going to be apropos, and it's going to be as powerful, and it's going to be as true now as it was then. Acts is the record of the Holy Spirit's work, as work that he continues the work of God's grace through the Holy Spirit. And he's going to carry out Jesus' directives. It's going to be through faulty people like you and I, but it's going to be done by the Holy Spirit's work and power, God's power, and it's going to be carried out in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has directed us to do these things, and it's going to be both to Jewish people, and it's going to be Gentile or pagan cultures, and it's going to go from the Jewish people in Jerusalem at this time of the ascension, and it's going to eventually go to the entire world and embrace presenting grace to everybody, whatever their religious backgrounds or whatever their own particular position is. Now, understand that this is not just these super guys who are standing around and they're somehow great orators. Now, they maybe were great orators, but that's not why they were effective. And they weren't standing around just because they have accomplished a great deal. As far as I know, none of them played basketball. But that wasn't the criterion. The criteria for them was not that they are good in sports, not that they are even good in music. It doesn't even say much, except that they all encourage people to use music to praise the Lord. All of these talents and things that we value so highly, and we make celebrities of people who are good at various things. That's not what it's talking about. What's talking about here and what the underlying issue is the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit they're going to have to wait for the Holy Spirit to infuse them with the power of God to do these things. Otherwise, they don't have a prayer. Well, they had prayer, but they didn't have a chance to complete it without the work and presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This, as we mentioned, differs from Luke's gospel. The same author differs from the gospel in the sense that the gospel was not... When Luke was writing the gospel, he wasn't witness to all of these things himself. He drew upon the eyewitnesses of people that he talked to, the apostles, for example, the disciples, and he did the research to find out all the things that were happening, and then he wrote that. He wrote the report about it. He used eyewitness accounts. But much of Acts is not so much what he hears and what he reads and what he researches, but what he sees himself, which makes it a little bit different in terms of his experience. Now, the time of this writing of this, the book of Acts, there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. General Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem, particularly the temple. And that happened in 70 AD. So the writing of this, we figure that's before 70, and the Apostle Paul was martyred before Jerusalem was destroyed, but before there's no mention of the Apostle Paul being martyred, being put to death by Nero in the book of Acts. So it's generally figured that the book of Acts was written before that took place. So it's estimated that Acts was written between 60 and 62 AD. gives us a kind of historical position for it. Now, in looking at the gospel and in and the book of Acts, there is a pivot point in the whole process of what Luke is communicating, and through the gospel, what Jesus did, and so on, to provide a truth basis for the things that were taught, and then the book of Acts is to declare the way that the Holy Spirit has carried on the work of Christ, and there's a pivot point in here. There's a linking that takes place, and that's the ascension of Jesus. One book leads up to it, and the next book goes from there on. Here's the way the ascension kind of went. And this is Luke's account in chapter 24 of the Luke's gospel. He led his disciples out of Jerusalem as far as Bethany. Now, that doesn't sound like much. It's about the same distance as where we're sitting to the fire station. That's just about the same distance that they traveled that time. 1.6 or so miles. So Jesus is after his resurrection, and he's leading these people to Bethany. There were some interesting things happened in Bethany, and this was probably the most spectacular of them all. Even more, perhaps, than the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So here they come to the place as far as Bethany. And then Jesus blesses them. Often the blessing would be that he would hold out his hands and he would pronounce a blessing upon them. There are many blessings throughout the scriptures, and he might have even been quoting some of these. But as he was blessing them, his feet left the ground, and he just started going up in the air. And he rose above them, and he was carried, just kept on going up, till the clouds received him out of their sight. He was carried into heaven, and they watched him go. They watched him until he disappeared from their sight. They actually saw him going up and watched him, maybe somewhat like we do with a space shot. We watch it until we can't see it anymore or until the sun blinds us. In this case, they watched him. And then the very next thing they did, you know what it says? The disciples worshiped him. They worshiped him. The worship here is, the meaning of this word is it's the most common word for worshiping a deity. They were submissive. They put themselves in a position of servitude to the one that they were worshiping. Keep this in mind, because our application may have something to do with this. They would bow before him. And there's many other places in Scripture where people bowed before God. One of them that comes to mind is when the wise men came to the house and saw Jesus, and they had the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they worshiped him, same word. They were worshiping him as deity, just like they were here in this time. They worshiped him. Then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I would have mixed emotions about this. Okay, Jesus has shown himself powerful. He can do anything he chooses. I mean, he is God. And now he has ascended, and that proves that he is God. He just goes up to heaven. And now I go back to Jerusalem, walking a mile and a half or a little bit more, and he's not with us anymore. He is gone. And he gave one command. Wait. We talked about that last week, I think. Wait. Wait upon the Lord. Don't go anyplace. You stay in Jerusalem and wait, he said. So they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Perhaps they were expecting something because he told them to wait in Jerusalem. And then they continued to praise God in the temple, it says. They worshiped him. They obeyed him. And then they continued to praise God in the temple, the place of worship for him. Now Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, he's going to give these disciples two great commands. The first one I've already told you. Remain in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, is the phrase. And in Luke 24, let me find this quickly. We find this in Luke 24, 49. Jesus is speaking here just before he ascends, and he says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." They're going to be waiting. Now they know what they're waiting for. It's not simply to wait and hang out. This is their waiting for something in particular that is going to make possible all of the mission that the Lord has laid on them. Without it, they can't. With it, they can and will. And so in verse 4 of our text, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So the first thing that they were supposed to do was wait. Now, for them, it did not mean nothing. It doesn't say that they were not to do anything. It says they were supposed to wait. They did something. They continued to praise the God in the temple. They continued to worship him. They continued to carry the same truth that they had learned. They were applying it, and they are going to continue to apply it in fulfillment of Scripture that they had learned and that they continued to research. They're going to continue to intentionally fulfill the scriptures that they learned. And so here it is, the first command is going to be, and Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is giving this command. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, are in total agreement here. It is not that one of them is God and the other one is not. In fact, it could be said that there's not one and another, that there is a unity among the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's communication among the persons, and yet here it is that they are in total agreement. They always are in agreement. And the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit is going to be the Word of God. And that's how that's a great sense for us to know. Okay, where does this admonition come from? If it's not scriptural, it is not coming from God, because God uses the scriptures to communicate. It's his vocabulary. So here they are, remain in Jerusalem, continue to praise God in the temple, and wait there until you are clothed with power from on high. Because there is an ability. The power here means you are going to be given an ability from God to accomplish what they've been told to do. And this is pretty important for us to understand that God never really intends us to do what he commanded with our own strength alone. In fact, it is going to be impossible for us to do what he commanded in our own strength alone. But sometimes that's our default. In fact, Moses is a good example. God is going to empower Moses to do what he can't do. He said, "Well, I can't do that. Send Aaron instead." No, you're going to have to receive the ability from God and use that ability from God to do God's purpose and to fulfill God's plan. That's the way it is with us. So we really don't have an excuse. "Oh, I could never do that." Well, of course you can't. It requires God's ability to do that. And those who have put their trust in Jesus, as we're going to find in the next couple of weeks, are going to have that ability. We're going to be given that infusion of divine power to accomplish that. And so we won't be able to say, "Oh, I can't do that." Basically, when we're saying that, it's, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I just assume not." And that's not obedience, is it? Well, that's the first command, is to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. And then the second one is going to come in a few verses, a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Go into the world as witnesses. So one of them is wait, the other one is go. Sounds like a stoplight. You're going to stop here, and you're going to wait until you have power. No, there's no expectation for God to say, you do it yourself. No. You wait until God empowers you, and then do it. What's success? I'm trying to think of an example of that, and I can't right now. Wait. When you get the ability, do it. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples by two, and they're going, and he has given them particular ability to do things that will carry out to this message that they bring about the kingdom of God. He said in Luke 10:3, go, I send you as lambs to wolves. It's not as if they could not succeed. It's not as if God is so cruel that he would want us to do something so detrimental to our health. No, he gives us the ability to do it. In fact, he goes before us, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us does what the Holy Spirit does, and he is God. In Luke 24 again, we have a little bit of an insight here as to what Luke is talking about, because it comes from the Lord Jesus. In verse 46 and 47, Jesus is saying to them, he has just opened their minds to understand the scriptures in verse 45. Luke 24:45, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And, this is the verse I'm looking at, the repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So what is going to happen, what they're waiting for, is the power from on high to accomplish this task. The presentation, the proclamation in his name to all the nations of repentance and forgiveness of sins. To all the nations. All the nations beginning at Jerusalem. In verse 8, we see that's the fulcrum of the church. That is the fulcrum of this whole, of all of Luke's writings. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus is speaking here, and that's what he says just before he ascends. Interestingly, in this case, in verse 3, it says that Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. There's a really interesting thing that I discovered here. The word for proofs, the Greek word, tekmerios, it's the only place in the Bible that this word is used. These are not evidences by witnesses reporting them. This is personal experiences that people actually have. The convincing proofs here is not somebody said this and somebody testified to this and we bring it together and write a report. These are things that people observe. The people themselves observe them. And this isn't the only place where this is mentioned. Because in Luke 24, the very last part of that, Jesus is appearing with his disciples. And he's in the upper room, and he's presenting himself to them with many convincing proofs. Do you know what they are? See my hands and my feet, it is I myself. It's not just a spirit. See it. These people saw it themselves. It was this kind of proof is what they're talking about. Touch me and see, he said. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. You're thinking of me as a spirit. And they were afraid of that. And he said, no, I'm not a spirit. Look at me. Touch me. See me. Then he showed them his hands and his feet. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he ate it before him. Spirits don't do that. This was a bodily resurrection. And it was something that they actually saw. They actually felt him. They actually heard him speak. They actually witnessed him eating fish. Another passage, another apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And this is what John the apostle is writing in this first letter to believers. He said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that is what we're presenting to you." It's not something that no one can experience. It's not something that is kind of a pie in the sky, by and by kind of thing where we don't know for sure because it hasn't happened necessarily to us. It happened to these people. They touched him. They saw his pierced hands, his pierced feet. Thomas said, "If I don't see it, ain't gonna happen. I don't believe it." He did see it. He put his fingers in the holes in his feet and in his hands, and he put his hand into the riven side of Jesus after his resurrection. It was Jesus resurrected. It must have been quite an experience for them to realize that this Jesus, it's the same one. It's the same Jesus. He is not dead. He is alive. He was dead. Now he's alive. And now he is saying, wait around. Wait around. Because the power that raised Christ from the dead is going to be available to you too to carry out what I'm commanding you to do. Paul wrote the same thing to the believers in Ephesus in the first chapter. Look at that, about the last third of that first chapter of Ephesians. And you see the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to those who are believers and who obey him. It's not just the report of these. It's the actual tactile proof that they had themselves. And then it says they were speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the Old Testament refers to the kingdom of God in a number of different ways, and it's understood by the people as the time when Messiah rules Israel. And then Jesus, even when he was talking to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "You're right, I am a king. But my kingdom does not originate from this world." Really messed with Pilate a lot, actually, because all of a sudden the theologies that Pilate had been dealing with from the Greeks and Romans, and now he's just learning, because he's a procurator of this area, he's just learning the theology of the Jews, and now he's really afraid, and he wants to turn Jesus loose. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world's origin." Jesus referred to the kingdom of God in terms of God's work within people that are changed by him. Their here and now applications for the kingdom of God are of Jesus ruling within us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what he's getting at here. There are here and after applications for the kingdom of God as Jesus rule in a whole world when the promise of his coming, his second coming, is realized. When he will not only rule the nation of Israel, he'll rule the entire world. A reference to the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. So what does the kingdom of God mean for you and me in our here and now? It's based upon what Jesus had told the disciples. You're going to preach repentance and you're going to preach faith in Jesus and what he has done. Jesus does not come to you to help you rule. Jesus is the ruler. That's what he does in us When we repent of our own shortcomings and our own wrongdoing and receive him as our ruler, the one who rules, the one who is the king, the monarch of our life, he doesn't help us along in our life. He rules it. He's the only one who can, the only one who is worthy, the only one who has divine power, the only one who can by putting his abilities in us, help us to succeed in his commission, in his demands, in his commands. Without him, we can't. He does it within us. Jesus is the ruler. That's how he gives eternal life, because he rules in us. The fulfillment in our daily life as we yield to him. It is his power, not ours. And we, like his disciples, when we acknowledge his power as they saw him rise up in his ascension, the first thing they did was worship him. When we see him for who he really is, our heart turns to worship him. It isn't that, Lord, it's a good thing you chose me, because look what I can bring to your strategy. Whatever you bring is nothing compared to what he does. Remember the dust on the scales we talked about last week? He just, with a little finger, flips off all of the dust that's on that scale in order to get an accurate measurement. And that's what the nations of the earth are, dust on the scales. He is that worthy. And so he gives us eternal life as we repent of our sin and put our trust in him, his sacrifice for it. And then he is the fulfillment as we yield to him each day. It's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Al, no matter what his name means. It's not the kingdom of Al to be so big as to let God have a piece of what I'm doing. How foolish. Okay, so the question before us, and we'll pray just about 10 seconds. Is that the place he occupies in your life? Or are we playing him with our own ends in mind? Does he rule? Or do we use him? Let's pray about that. Father, we are so grateful for allowing us to participate in your great work. We thank you that you are whole, that you are powerful, and that you are gracious. You call us and enable us to repent of our sins, to not only be sorry, but to turn from them. And I pray that you would help us to do that. And I pray that you would help us as we put our trust in you, that you would be glorified, and that we might worship you as we see you for who you are, the ascended Christ, and that we might worship you as your disciples, your apostles did. I pray that even as we close the service, that our worship would be clean before you and that our hearts would be right. Please continue your work in our life and bring us to the place where the infusion of your power in us is sufficient to do what you have told us to do. For it's in your name and for your glory we pray it. Amen.